ask your son to come and take our place. And Jesus, we thank you for being obedient to that call and choosing to come and go through all that you went through so that we could know you and eternity. Thank you. We surrender to you tonight. We ask that you would help us now as we open your word. Lord, begin to just let you do in our lives what you desire to do in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw about 12 of them down there. And you really thirsty tonight, are you? Thank you, Glenn. Well, the story began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. And when they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they came to the gate called Beautiful, they came upon a man who had been brought to the gate every day, all of his life. He had been lame from birth. As they were entering into the temple, he asked them for money. He was begging just to help take care of his needs. But he received much more. Peter looked at him and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Well, he did. Peter reached down, gave him his hand, and helped him stand up, and he began to walk and began to leap and praise God. And he began to hang on to Peter and John. And this spectacle of this man clinging to Peter and John as he continued to leap up and down praising God caused this huge crowd to gather around. Peter then preached to the crowd when a party of temple guards came up and arrested them. And this is where the story takes us in chapter 4. Pick it up at verse 1. That was chapters 1, 2, and 3. It was that quick? I don't do them that quick when I'm teaching just one chapter at a time, but I guess we could. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening time. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want you to see, first of all, the reaction of these religious leaders, of the religious leadership. I want you to see their reaction. It's incredible. Again, pick it up verse 1. "And they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening time." In Acts 1, the promise is given by Jesus that the disciples would receive power. in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they received that power. It was the power to become mighty witnesses for Jesus Christ. Thousands of people were saved that day, and the power of God was unleashed. In Acts 3, we see the power of God used to help people. The man by the temple gate, called Beautiful, was healed. Now in Acts chapter 4, we see the fallout of that healing among the religious leaders of the day. And what we see here, as I was reading this and studying this and trying to figure out how to kind of share this a little bit tonight, what we see here is really a confused inquiry. The religious leaders didn't know what to do. They had never encountered this kind of situation. I mean, think about it. The power of God had come down, and now they had to deal with these people with power. These people they had been bullying before, these people who had run and hid before, these people who would not stand behind this teacher that they'd been following once he was arrested. You know, all of these people, I mean, now these same people, now they're dealing with them, and they've changed. These believers are no longer timid, they're no longer cowardly, you know, they're no longer hiding. They had been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and then were now proceeding to live biblical Christianity in their secular society. And hear me, guys, and this is what we've been, you know, attempting to, the reason we're in the book of Acts, as we've gone through Matthew and the Gospel, and we moved into the book of Acts right now, because I felt it was time that we understood, and it was, you know, relevant that we understood, whenever that kind of radical transformation takes place, it always creates a stir. People living in the power of God stand out in the crowd. And the world doesn't know quite what to do with people who are walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. And their lives are filled with power. They're filled with a peace. They're filled with something that's totally, totally different. So this was the confused query of the religious leaders. In verse 16, we hear them saying, what are we going to do with these men? See, they didn't know how to respond. God's power had fallen and God's people were on the move. Things were happening. Things these religious leaders had not counted on. The disciples were preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And a notable healing had taken place right under their noses, and they couldn't deny it. What are they going to do with these men now? Here was this guy that had been laying at the gate of the temple for over 40 years, you know, at least his adult life, maybe 20 years or 25 years. He'd been laying there, probably as a child also, but begging for handouts so he could survive. And everybody in that temple knew him, saw him there. Some would have given him money occasionally. Some would have gave him money whenever they could. You know, that's how he made his living. Everybody knew this guy. Now, all of a sudden, how are they going to explain that this guy is now running around the temple, jumping up and down, hanging on to two of these Christians that these religious leaders are upset with anyway? They don't know. They didn't know how to respond. When a believer attempts to live with high moral standards in honesty and in integrity, in purity, in holiness, when that believer refuses to engage in activities or conversations which would violate the principles of God's word or hamper his testimony, this kind of person cuts across the grain of secular society. When you make decisions saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do because it's just right. It doesn't have to make sense. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to try to justify it. It's just the right thing to do. And the world says, that doesn't make any sense, because if you did this, you could have this, but it's not integrity-wise, it's not right. it leaves the appearance maybe of evil or something. And so, you know, when you make decisions like that, the world looks at you and says, and says, you're strange. Hasn't any of your family ever said that to you? Once you became a Christian, you start living for Jesus, look at you and say, you're weird. You know, all you have to do, you know, you can work and get paid under the table. It's okay. And, you know, and then you go, I they've got to take taxes out. And I can't do that. They got to give me a 1099 or something. They owe it to the government. They haven't, you know. You go, no, I can't do that. Well, you can do this thing and, you know, it'd be okay. Okay, I can't do that. Because the word tells me to obey the laws of the land, and that's what I need to do, and all this stuff in the world. They can't understand that. You can cut some corners. Some of you guys in business, you can cut some corners with insurance and, you know, some things you do with workman's comp. And there, you could do some stuff, man. And when you don't do that, the world will say, well, you'd make more money if you did that. Yeah, but that's not the point. The point is not that I would make more money. The point is I'm a child of God. I must walk in obedience to the things of God. And I must obey what he calls. I must obey what his word says. And the world, so what does the world do? See, I believe the tactics of the world are quite predictable. The first thing they do, and you'll see it, you know, here in this same story, is they try to ignore us. Just like you better ignore that call. See, we time all these things, okay? You know, we knew. Yeah, where's Chris when we need him? See, they begin to ignore us, and people begin to act like you're not really there. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And they just kind of, you don't exist anymore, and we'll just, you're into something weird. It'll go away at some point. You'll get over it. And so they just kind of ignore you until they think you're going to get over it. If they can't ignore us, their next strategy is to belittle us, or at least belittle our faith. And sadly, the ranks of the some of the televangelists over the last few years have given them much ammunition in this regard. Yeah, but so-and-so and, you know, this guy and this name. And see, and then if belittling doesn't work, they ignore, they belittle. And then if belittling doesn't work, they seek to intimidate and to threaten. They try to use their power position to control or manipulate us into giving our Christianity a little lower profile. This is how they attempt to answer the question, what shall we do with these Christians? In our text, we find the religious leaders deciding on a plan of intimidation. They try to intimidate Peter and John by arresting them. Okay, that's what's going on here. Our enemy, Satan, uses the process of developing fear to come against us and to keep us from fully following Jesus. And this process is called intimidation. To intimidate is defined as to make timid or fearful. And intimidation is a strategy of Satan by which he attempts to control people. And the people in the world who do not know Jesus Christ seek to control Christians through intimidations. As we attempt to live out biblical Christianity as secular society, we will come face to face with intimidation. The real question is, what will we do when we face intimidation? Will we yield to fear, or will we find a way to overcome intimidation? And this year, as we are in the season that we're in, I see more of this than I've ever seen. You know, it's on the news every night. Well, we have to take the Christmas trees, you know, out of here because there's no menorah. And so, and if we put it in a menorah, then every other religious group will want to put in their stuff. And if they all put in their stuff, then pretty soon there'll be no room for people, so, or whatever. So they take the Christmas trees out. Then they put them back in. But they're not Christmas trees. They're holiday trees or whatever. But so on and on and on it goes, trying to make us look stupid or weird. I have yet to see a television situation comedy or a major motion picture, you know, put out by Hollywood that casts a good light on Christians. Always, the Christian always caused the problem. In the end, it was the pastor that was the villain. Okay, he was the guy that killed somebody or whatever. I mean, am I right? Or were jokes or whatever? That's all part of the plan of the world to somehow intimidate us from making a stand because we don't want to look stupid to the world. And being bold about our faith is not an easy task. And just be honest, it's not, man. As I look back over my life, I recognize many opportunities for me to have been bold in faith, and I have to confess that I have often failed to take those opportunities. How about you? And I ask each one of you this evening, you know, are you bold for Jesus? Do you stand before those who do not believe and tell them what Jesus means to you? Many of us seem to face a major crisis every time we feel we should take a stand or share our faith with others. Well, how do we do that? Well, maybe it means we don't go to some places we've been going to with some of our friends. Maybe we take the stand that way. You know, and if that's the first step, then you know, some of us don't want to do that because we don't want to look weird or strange. And nobody's know what I'm talking about, right? You guys got real quiet all of a sudden. I'm a little intimidated. You're intimidating me in my faith here. Perhaps it means telling those that we go to school with why we go to church or go to a Bible study or go to some place instead of going to a conflicting school activity sometimes. I don't know. Perhaps it means taking a stand. Perhaps it means maybe sharing God's love with the neighbor next door. Perhaps it means telling the sales lady that gave you too much change back, and you give it back to her and you tell her why you gave it back to her. My, you're such an honest person. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Why don't you tell her why you did that? Because Jesus would have wanted you to. Because it's who I am now in Christ, and I could not honestly keep that. Thank you very much. Yeah. To be bold doesn't mean to be arrogant and insensitive, to be pushing our faith on people. It means taking a stand based on our relationship with Jesus and then letting people know why we took our stand. Does that make sense to you? This is what I do, and I'm going to do this. And then when people ask why or they question it, I do this because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't do this. Why? Because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. This isn't legalistic, guys. This is just truth. You know. And that boldness comes as we allow ourselves to be in the process of being filled with the Spirit of God. You know, I'm learning it, and it's a long process for me. I've been learning this for over 40 years, almost my whole life. Okay. And that all that really matters is what Jesus says about me. Okay. Know what anybody else says? Don't you suppose, I don't know how to explain this, it appears to me that it is the height of selfishness and self-centeredness to not share with my friends the good news of Jesus because I'm more concerned about what they think about me than their eternity. Think that through. I don't share with them because I don't want them to think I'm weird. But yet if I don't share with them, maybe nobody else will, and I'm more concerned about what they think about me than where they're going to spend eternity. That's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? It's just simply letting people know we're serious about our faith. That we have a deep desire to follow and obey Jesus. That's what I see here with going on in the early church. Most of us have two obstacles within us which can prevent us from being bold about our faith. Number one, the love of human affection and praise. And two, the love of comfort and security. See, we like those two things. We like people to like us. We like people to acknowledge us. We like to be comfortable and have security. Paul speaks to us on these issues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch this. Beginning with verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Second thing I want you to see is the result of Peter's preaching. Look at verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now, there's a debate on what this men was about 5,000 means. Okay? The debate is that was the total number of believers now was 5,000 men with those 3,000 that had been saved, and then an addition, so the number of men is 5,000, or were there 5,000 men added on this day? It isn't clear. We don't know which it is, but it's one of the two. It doesn't make any difference. That's a whole lot of people. All right. And remember in that day that women and children didn't count, or they didn't count women and children. Worked both ways. Okay, this is just talking about the men. Now, there were a goodly amount of women and children there, so you can probably triple this number as far as the church starting. That is just talking about the men. But the truth is, the Christian message is spreading, and there is nothing they can do, the religious leaders can do to stop it. It's just happening. Third thing I want you to see is the response Peter made to the charges. Look at verse 5. Here's the response Peter made to the charges. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, we must remember that this Spirit-filled defense was in direct fulfillment of Jesus' warning given to the disciples just months earlier, recorded in Luke 21. Our Lord himself warned them. Do you remember this? I like to go back and remember and see what's happening and see that we already saw Jesus talk about this months earlier. Luke 21:12 says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, which they have done, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom with all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So here is Peter before the Sanhedrin and John in this very circumstance as Jesus had promised, and he indeed did give them the words to say. Words that the ruling council could not refute. For here before them stood a 40-year-old man who had been crippled from birth, miraculously healed. There was nothing the Sanhedrin could say to stop them. And the first thing he says as he told them what had been done was done in the name of Jesus. At verse 8 again, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught for you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter told them, and I believe this is divine wisdom because he'd been filled with the Spirit of God. I believe Peter was doing exactly what Jesus told him to do a few months earlier, recorded in Luke. Don't meditate on what you're going to say. Don't worry about what your defense is going to be. In that day, he told him, you're going to open your mouth. There were no mice there. You're going to open your mouth, and I am going to give you the words to speak. And so Peter this day opens his mouth, and he told them that the only thing that they could be charged with was doing a good deed. He says, the lame man that stands before you whole has been made whole in the name and the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that a great answer? They ask him, by what power did you do this? He said, I'll tell you how we did that. This man stands whole in your presence right now because of the power in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, this is interesting. He told them that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, Peter here quotes from Psalm 118. What both Peter and the psalmist are referring to is the occasion of the building of Solomon's temple. It's an interesting story. Listen. The Bible tells us that when Solomon built his temple on the place where the Dome of the Rock now stands in Jerusalem, there was no sound of hammer or saw. The temple was erected in total silence. The stones that formed the temple were quarried from a rock quarry underneath where the temple stands. And to this day in Jerusalem, you can go down there and see what they call Solomon's stables, where Solomon kept his horses, and they see that they were hewn from solid rock, these rocks for the temple. And from the stones removed from there, the temple was built. And so it was all designed, it was all put together down below, then they would bring it to where the temple is. And it was built to such exacting dimensions according to blueprints, provided that the rock was fitted perfectly before it ever left the quarry. The craftsmanship was incredible. Then it was set up, put in place without the sound of hammers or pounding of any kind. Each rock was quarried, then brought up. We're not even sure how this all transpired. Then it was brought up and put in place. It was all designed, and it fit absolutely perfectly. Well, there is a Jewish tradition which says that during the building of the temple, a great rock was quarried out and shaped by the stonemason, sent up to the temple area, but the builders could find no place to put it. They looked around, they tried it, it didn't fit anywhere. It sat there for some time. Then, as it seemed to be in the way, someone one day just pushed it over the edge, and it rolled down to the valley of the Kidron and was just lost in the bushes because it was evidently a mistake, obviously. Well, when the time came to put in the cornerstone, the great square rock that held everything else in place, they sent word for the cornerstone to be set up down to the quarry. We're ready for the cornerstone. Send it up. Well, the quarrymen sent back word that it had already been set up sometime before. Well, okay, let's look around. So they began to look around for it, and nobody could find it. It wasn't there. So they sent word back to the quarry. Word came back, no, we sent it a while ago. So they were looking and they couldn't find it. Then somebody remembered the great rock that had been pushed over the edge Down they went to the valley of the Kidron, and they found this stone in the this rock in the bushes. And with great effort, they raised it again and brought it to the top and fitted it into place. It fit perfectly, the cornerstone of the temple. This stone is also a stone of salvation. In 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, we read this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to him, Peter was quoting from Isaiah 28 in reference to Jesus Christ. And we want to note that not only did the Sanhedrin reject Christ, but people throughout the centuries have rejected him, refusing to submit to him. But what does Peter say? Jesus was chosen and precious to God. And in verse 6, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What you know what? That describes salvation. The same stone that the builders rejected will bring salvation. That same stone will bear the weight of your guilt. That same stone will bear the weight of your punishment, will bear the weight of your death, will bear the weight of your hell. He is a powerful foundational stone. Then Peter says, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone has become a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you reject Jesus Christ, he will see to it that you fall. Now, maybe when you say that, you read these verses, some people may ask, why do you say that God will make us fall? Isn't God love? Isn't it his business to forgive? Absolutely. But try telling him that on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, and you have rejected Jesus Christ your entire life. I mean, you heard the message, you never responded. You knew in your heart it was true. You heard what Jesus did for you. You realized that he was the chief cornerstone, rejected of men, and you were one who rejected him. You never responded to that call, to that message. You hardened your heart, and it got easier and easier and easier to reject the message. Try standing before him on that day of judgment and saying, God, I thought your job was love and to always forgive no matter what we do. See what God tells you then. Jesus is coming back a different way. He's still the same Jesus, but he's coming to set everything in order, and it will be a day of judgment for those who have rejected him. Today is the age of grace. We live in different ages. This is the age of grace, but it will not always be available. The Bible says his spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a time when his spirit will no longer draw men to himself. And thirdly, he said that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm so sorry. You can edit all that out, can't you, Chris? Thank you. Oh, how the world hates such statements as that. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a lot of pressure in the world today for us not to say that only those that believe in Jesus are saved. A lot of pressure trying to bring everybody and everything together, that it's okay what you believe and you can believe what you want to believe and we'll all get there somehow anyway and it's all right. If you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be hated, even persecuted, then all you need to do is to testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Make a statement that Jesus is the only Savior, that only by believing in Him can one escape hell. I've watched twice now the author of a very popular book that many Christians read, entitled Your Best Life Now. I've watched him interviewed twice and asked this question: is Jesus Christ the only way for salvation? And I watched him skirt that answer both times and not answer, yes, it is. Won't sell as many books, because when you start making the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way, people will begin to back off and say, wait a minute, there has to be other ways. I'm not judging them, I'm just saying both times I was waiting, yes, here it is, give it to them. They wouldn't do it. Why? Because the world will fight you to the death. Because there is nothing so offensive to the unsaved person as teaching that we cannot do anything to save ourselves. There is nothing so offensive as saying to someone that we cannot choose our own way of salvation. It's offensive to say that if we are going to be saved, it must be by God in the way that He appointed. It is Jesus Christ or nothing, Christ or judgment, Jesus Christ or hell. That's it. That's what Peter is saying here. I'm not making this stuff. I'm not trying to make anybody angry with me. I'm just trying to tell you the truth, man. I'm just telling you what Peter was preaching here and what the Bible teaches. And in these days, there's a lot of watering down. In these days, there's a lot of, you know, thinning this out and saying, well, yeah, no, you know, because we don't want to, you know, send the people away because we need their money or whatever. We like the notoriety. We like that. I don't like it because I don't have any, so I can't even say it, man. Okay. When Peter got to the end and summed it all up, he threw their question right back at them and said to them, in effect, it's not only the lame man who was healed by the name of Jesus. That name is the only name by which anyone can be healed. What needs to happen to you is what happened to the lame man. You must be saved by Jesus. That's what Peter was saying to this group of Sadducees that day. Don't be surprised when you tell others about Jesus that it's not the most popular thing to do. Don't be surprised when unsaved people are unhappy to be told that Jesus is the only way. Paul put it this way, he says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. You tell somebody about, hey, you know what? You're dying and going to hell. We say it nicer than that. Okay. God has a plan for your life. And he's got a wonderful plan, and to make that plan effective in your life, Jesus Christ came to redeem you. To redeem me from what? Well, from your sins. My what? Your sins. I don't have any sins. Did you ever tell a lie? It's none of your business. Did you ever steal anything? No, maybe I did. Shut up. Yeah. It's very offensive to tell somebody that they're not right with God. Think about it, isn't it? It's offensive to go up to somebody and say, man, you're really a cool person, but you're going to hell. Isn't that real cool? Yeah. That's why it says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation to us who believe. And you know, I would never sit up here and talk about this kind of stuff if I did not know that the Holy Spirit was busy doing what he does, and that's convincing and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because to sit up here and talk about the cross and stuff like this, you know, is foolishness to the world. But I know the Holy Spirit will reveal the things of God to people. So it's not up to us, it's up to the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purpose. So that's how I got saved. The Holy Spirit, you know, one day just said, hey, this is real. And I said, no, I don't accept that. He said, yeah, it's real. Yeah. See, the Bible says he convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he convicted me of sin. He said, hey, man, you got some stuff. And would you like the whole world to know about this stuff that you're in your life? Uh-uh. Well, that's because it's sin. Uh-huh. Well, you don't have to sin, you know. You can be righteous. What does that mean? You can be right with God. Live the way God wants you to live. Yeah? So you have a choice. You can live with a sin or be right with God. And judgment. But if you don't make the choice to be right with God, there'll be judgment for not making that choice. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He deals with people. It's what happens in churches all over the world every Sunday, and it's what happens at Billy Graham Crusades and Greg Laurie Harvest Crusades and Luis Palau Crusades, and it's what happened in Mexico this weekend. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals to people the need to be forgiven, because we know that we're guilty. But again, when you share that with people, it's not always received real well, is it? But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. That's what happened to Peter and John here. We'll pick it up Sunday morning at verse 13 as the story continues. Let's stand. Lord, as we stand before you tonight, we just want to surrender to you. Lord, we want to come back to the place where we realize it's what happened at the cross. It's what happened when you rose from the dead that really matters. And Lord, we choose to yield to you tonight. We want to have that same boldness that Peter had as he's arrested and with John, and they're there being accused. Instead of whitewashing it or kind of watering it down some, they boldly proclaimed the truth. And Lord, we want to be that kind of people that will boldly proclaim the truth. We want to be people that will make decisions and then share why we make those decisions. Why we took that stand. Why we did that thing that seems strange to the world, but it's true to your word. God, help us to be those kinds of people. Would you? We don't want to play games as believers, Lord. We want to be all that you've called us to be. We don't have a whole lot of time left on this planet. So we surrender fresh to you tonight, Lord. We choose to do that. Lord, I pray for any in this room that don't know you. Holy Spirit, that you would be doing your work and revealing Jesus, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That you would show them that Jesus is the only way. Lord, as narrow as that seems, Lord, as angry as that makes people, oh God, thank you that you gave us a way and did not leave us, Lord. Thank you for that, Jesus. You're awesome. Bless your holy name. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I'm just going to ask you to do something real simple tonight, man. as we sing this song, just in your heart, just, Jesus, I don't understand this, but I'm beginning to believe that you are the way, and I would like you to show me that. I would like you to confirm that for me. I open up my heart to you to move in my life. I choose tonight to surrender to you. Just make a simple prayer like that as we close. And then I'm going to ask you. If you make that prayer, not even asking you to make a declaration to me tonight, but I am going to ask you to do this. Just in your heart, Jesus, I don't understand all this, but I want you to forgive me and be my Savior. I'm going to ask you to move out from where you're standing and come up here. And we want to pray with you. There'll be some folks up here that want to pray with you. Everybody Jesus called, he called publicly. Yeah. Something about solidifying the decision by making a public statement. So just come on up. The guys and gals are going to come up. They're just going to stand in this front row here. They're not going to stand facing you where it looks intimidating. They're just going to stand up here at these chairs. And then I'll be ready to pray with you, okay? Just, guys, just stand here with me, okay? Just come.